All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the Pew Bible, and I'll be reading starting on page 1005. It's been a while since we last studied the book of Hebrews, so I thought we would start with a quick review. The book of Hebrews is a letter written by an unknown church leader. Traditions said Paul. Scholars today say they're not sure it's Paul now, but regardless, there was a church leader writing to the church in Rome as it undergoes persecution under the Emperor Nero in the mid-60s of the first century, and it was bad. Now, of course, I guess all persecution is bad, but this was especially bad. Christians were being systematically rounded up and publicly humiliated and put to death. And this letter is specifically focused on the Christians in Rome who were from a Jewish background, because they were considering a return to their Jewish faith and abandoning Christ in hopes of being able to have some kind of faith without the persecution. Now, just in case we haven't put two and two together, let me just say that the Christian faith and the Jewish faith are closely connected. The Jews consider the Old Testament as their scriptures. The Old Testament and the promises of God were first given to them. But that's where they stop, with the Old Testament. But we as Christians believe that the promise God gave the Jews and the whole Old Testament were pointing to Jesus and God's plan for Jesus to be our Savior, our Messiah. Jesus himself was a Jew, and the original 12 disciples were all Jews. In fact, the first 5,000 believers recorded in Acts were all Jews. And so the Christianity very much has a beginning within Judaism, within the faith. So you can see then how it might seem natural for a Jewish Christian to just try to slide back into their old Jewish faith and distance themselves from Jesus and the church. The Jewish Christians, they typically maintain some connection to their Jewish community. And so again, it would lend itself to trying to do this. So the writer of Hebrews is exhorting them to hold on to their faith in Christ and to not turn away and to endure the struggle. And he does this by comparing all that is most important to the Jewish faith, all that is most important to Judaism, comparing that to Jesus and showing how those things in Judaism were pointing to Jesus for fulfillment. And because of that, they're meaningless without Jesus. He compares Jesus to the angels in chapters 1 and 2, to Moses in chapter 3. And beginning in chapter 4, he compares Jesus to the Old Testament priesthood. In fact, he's still continuing that comparison to the Old Testament priesthood. And so he shows how in each one, the angels, Moses, the priesthood, that they were really just servants of Jesus, or were only for the purpose of pointing to Jesus. And so they can't return to them. They had a shelf life. They're like bread that has gotten dried out, and you can add them to a casserole, but you don't want to. They're helpful there, but you don't want to try to eat it alone. They've expired. So now in the text, or the next three chapters 8, 9, and 10, the writer gets more specific about how the Old Testament priest can't help anymore, and he centers it around what he said towards the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 22, it says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Of a better covenant. Moses and the priest oversaw the old covenant. Jesus has provided us a new covenant, And it is a better covenant. And of course, that's an understatement, but we're going to get into that here in just a moment. So let's read now chapter 8 and get more deeply into our study. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, again speaking of Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I had made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. With that, let's pray. Father, as we look more deeply here into your word in chapter 8 of Hebrews, Father, we ask for your grace, your help. We seek to understand what you recorded here for us through the writer of Hebrews. And you are the author of this book, and we trust in you to speak to our hearts now, that by your words, by your Spirit, you will do a work in us to transform us, to grow us in our faith, grow us in our understanding of your great love for us, and it will change us, Father, and it will result in greater praise in our hearts, greater dependence upon you, hope in you, love for you, obedience to you. So, Father, bless us now, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So a first clue to what a passage is about is often the word that is repeated the most. And so I hope as we read through chapter 8, you heard the word covenant a lot. These next three chapters are still about how Jesus is a better priest than the Old Testament priest. But as chapter 7, verse 22 said, it's because he is a priest of a better covenant. So at this point, it would be good to explain, again, what is a covenant. And again, I'm sorry to have to do this, explain some of these terms, but again, the writer is expecting a certain amount of understanding from his audience. He's writing to Jews and to Jewish Christians, and so there's things that maybe we don't all get here, and so I just want to make sure, because we're here to learn. We're here not just to spend some time, but we're actually here to gain knowledge that transforms. We leave here, we are different. So I want to make sure you understand. And always, if you have questions, please come to me afterwards and let's talk, just maybe to clarify something that I said, a certain term or whatever. So, but anyway, So in the Bible, when God sought to have a relationship with someone, he always did it through making a covenant. The closest thing we have to it today would be a marriage covenant. In a marriage covenant, you have two people, a man and a woman, committing themselves to each other. And it is to be full of joy and love. Yet, at the same time, it is a legal contract. It is not as easy as just walking away if you stop loving each other. There are legal consequences if you break the marriage covenant. And so it is with God and the people he makes covenants with. There are obligations on both sides, but it is to be kept in an attitude of love and mutual devotion. Okay? And so the context of this passage is that the writer is trying to encourage the church in Rome to hold on to their faith in Christ because they have a better covenant than the old Jewish one. But this better covenant has them in danger of losing their lives. So what is it about this new covenant with God through Jesus that would convince someone to risk death, to risk everything? Now, I know for most of us, we don't face death for following Jesus, not normally. But in a sense, we do give up our lives to follow Christ. I'm now 47 years old. And the older you get, the more you realize that life is passing you by. All the decisions you make in the course of your life begin to have long-term effects. My options are getting less and less. Who I will be remembered as is coming into sharper focus. And my decisions in life about Jesus is a big part of that. It has provided me great opportunities, and it has also limited me in other ways. So what is it about this covenant with Jesus that should convince us to hold fast to it, to give our lives to it? That's the question for us today. And I believe there are two answers in chapter 8 for that, and one answer in chapters 9 and 10. So we're going to cover those first two answers today in chapter 8. And so the first answer comes in the first five verses. Again, we have the outline in the bulletin and up there as well. Okay. Sorry, Spike, you're shaking his head. Yeah, we're good. We got you. So the new covenant in Christ is worth the commitment because of the security of its place, its location. Now let me explain. In verse 1 he says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Now again, I've got to explain a few things, make sure we're on the same page. Remember that a priest or a high priest is a person appointed to represent the people before God, to bring them as close to God as God allows. Secondly, the tent being referred to is alluding to the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a tent. That is where the Old Testament priest made sacrifices for the sins of the people outside the tent, and inside the tent was the place where God promised to dwell like a throne among his people. Now, obviously, God is everywhere. We talked about that when we talked about Jesus and his attributes. God is omnipresent. But he promised to be there in that tent of meeting, the tabernacle, especially as a way of showing his love and his commitment to the Jewish people. But as verse 3 refers to, only the priest could go inside the tent, and only the high priest could go once a year into the actual inner room representing God's presence. And so what's being contrasted here is the difference now in Christ. Why would someone consider going back to that old system that so separated us from God? Yeah, it's great and all that the Jewish people had the tabernacle or the temple later on to approach God through the priest. It was much more than the rest of the nations around them had, of course. But now we have Jesus. Now we have Jesus. And He is God Himself. And He has covered all of our sins once and for all so that we can dwell in God's presence all the time. We don't go through someone else. We could actually go to God ourselves in His presence. We can know God in a personal way, and we can be assured that no matter what happens in this life, we have access to the God in heaven. That is where our covenant with God is being held and preserved. And so can you imagine what that does for believers facing possible death for their faith? They can remember that they are not alone. When they're being drug out in front of all those people to be publicly humiliated and put to death, they can believe that they are not alone, that God is with them, that they have access to the very throne of God right at that moment. And if their life is lost, they will go immediately into His presence. That is what we are promised in this covenant. And so we need to remind ourselves of that truth, folks. The reason we can risk it all or commit everything in our lives to Christ is because Christ guarantees our eternal home with Him. None of us knows how long we have in this world. In fact, since I've been here at this church, we've had a man that's fairly young, one of our members, to pass away. Of course, our seniors can attest to how real death seems. The older you get, it seems like death becomes more and more real. I think I'm experiencing that some even now at my age. But in Christ, we have the assurance that this life is not the end. And because of that, we can live up to the very end of this life like it's just beginning. Christ has secured our eternal existence with Him that is far better than this world has to offer. And as we've talked about recently, it's not just some spiritual existence. The world is going to be made new, Scripture teaches us. We will physically live again. Even if we die, Christ will come back and raise us from the dead. As he renews the earth, he too will renew our bodies that are able to truly enjoy life like never before. But this should not only affect our older members' outlook, perhaps as you're looking towards death coming closer, but for our younger members, it is so easy to look past death, to think we are almost immortal, and find ourselves focusing on all that we can get in this life. But death, that's a long ways off. And it's okay to be thinking about your life now and making plans. Hopefully you're planning on marriage, children, owning a house one day, having a career, etc. But just remember this. Not to allow a narrow outlook on life control your decisions. Because, folks, we've been guaranteed the eternal lottery, if you will. The eternal lottery in our covenant with Christ. And that frees us to make decisions, even decisions that the world would consider to be risk. We can settle for less. We can give more away because, folks, we're going to get it all back. And then some in our eternal home one day. Do you realize that? Do you think about that? Do you live life in anticipation of what you have ultimately been promised in Christ? Do you remember the story in the account in the Old Testament about what happened when Israel came in and took the promised land? That God commanded them to go into the promised land and to drive out the other nations. and to actually take their homes and live in homes that they didn't build, to take their land and harvest crops that they didn't plant. That God was taking it from these other people and giving it to them. Now, that sounds terrible in today's context. But folks, it is all a picture of the last judgment. The last judgment. Those who remain in unbelief will be judged by God and sent away to eternal destruction. And God is going to make the earth new, and He's going to redistribute the world to His people. Those who trusted in Christ as their Savior, we will inherit the whole earth. This whole newly made earth is going to be ours. So, if you've done without for the sake of the gospel, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Your high priest is in heaven watching over you. This current world is just a shadow of the world to come that we have been promised is ours. And that should give us great comfort, folks, as we deal with life. But here's the thing. Brings us to our second point. How can I know for sure that I'm going to make it to heaven? What happens if I invest everything in the next life, giving up many things in this life, many pleasures in this life, to invest in the next life, and I don't make it? Now, maybe you say, well, you got Jesus. Believe in Jesus and you'll be okay. I got that, okay? We believe in Jesus. That's the new covenant we've entered into as Christians, okay? But Israel was in a covenant with God as well. And do you remember what happened to them? Not only did God remove the pagan nations from the promised land, as we talked about just a moment ago, But eventually He removed the Jewish people because they couldn't keep the Lord's commands. They couldn't keep the covenant. And God brought judgment down on them because of it and cast them out of the promised land. So what's to say that I can't stay faithful to Jesus and I don't make it either? I give up so much in this life but fall short. The answer to that is our second reason the new covenant is better. According to verse 6, it's based on better promises than the old covenant. Verse 7 says the first covenant had problems that required a new covenant to replace it. Specifically, it wasn't secure enough. The old covenant was not secure enough for us sinners. So to explain that, the writer of Hebrews gives us a quote from Jeremiah 31, which Sean read earlier to us. Jeremiah was writing this as a comfort to the people of Israel after they were sent into exile. And the Lord told him to say this. And let's read it again. I think it would be important for us to do so. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The main thrust of this prophecy, of course, is the promise of the new covenant to replace the old. And so he explains why this must be done by contrasting the differences between the two. So in verse 9, he explains the old covenant, saying that the people did not keep his covenant, and so the Lord showed no concern for them. In other words, he brought judgment on them. So that's the old covenant. The people couldn't keep it. That was the problem with the old covenant, essentially, is they couldn't keep the old covenant. And so, because of that, it brought judgment. So here's the contrast with the new covenant. In verse 10, the Lord says that he will put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And as a result, he will be their God and they will be his people. So you see, God is doing something remarkable here. He's doing something remarkable here. It's as if, we know he knows all things, planned from all eternity, but it's as if God honestly assessed the situation here and said, the people will not be faithful to me and my covenant with them because they don't like me. They don't want to love and trust and obey me. They don't want to. Their hearts are against me. Genesis 6:5 again says it best. Every inclination of the thoughts of a man's heart is evil all the time. Natural man's heart is evil against God all the time. So God determined, based on that need there, God determined to do for us what we read in verse 12. You skip down. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In other words, in spite of our dislike of God, despite we don't like Him, don't want Him, rejected Him, God chose to show us mercy. And He did so through the sacrifice of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. God, of course, is just, and He can't let sin go unpunished. So in order to show us mercy, He took the punishment on Himself in Christ on the cross. And having covered all of our sin now, the guilt, the next thing He did was pour out His Spirit into us to change us, to change our hearts. That's what it means to write His law in our minds and on our hearts. He changed our attitude towards Him. He turned our hearts that were against Him into hearts that can love and trust Him. And so, folks, that's why the promises of the new covenant are so much better. You see, God says in the old covenant, I've done all this for you. So now, love me and you will live. You see that there? You see the problem with that? It was conditional. Yes, God did amazing things for the people of Israel. And He says, look what I've done for you. Now, you trust me and love me and obey my commandments and you will live. It was conditional. It was conditional on our ability to be able to keep our end of the deal. But in the new covenant, God says, I know you are helpless, so I'm going to take care of it all. You will love me, you will trust and obey me, but I'm going to so supernaturally work in your life so that even your love for me and your trust in me and your obedience to me is going to be a gift from me. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to consistently work in you so that your love grows more and more for me. And even when you fail, my cross covers your failures. And one day, I'm going to make you perfect when I come back for you at the end of time. But regardless, I got this. That's the new covenant. That is the new covenant. It is guaranteed in Christ. So you see, folks, when you put your faith in Jesus, you can't fail. You can't fail because ultimately God's doing it all. Your faith is a gift. Your ability to persevere until the end is a gift. And that is what we Christians do then. We put all of our trust and hope in Jesus to keep us until we enter into the eternal home we talked about earlier. Are you following me? None of us could keep the old covenant. We were all, in a sense, under an old covenant. Whether you go back to Adam or you go back to Moses, we were all under this covenant that we were responsible to keep ourselves, and we couldn't. None of us can. We cannot measure up. We cannot meet God's standard. We were helpless. And God chose to love us despite our sin, despite our hatred of Him. He very intentionally said, I'm going to show them mercy and I'm going to take care of it all. He absolutely did it all. We respond by faith? Yes. We have to believe on Jesus. To be saved, we have to put our trust in Jesus Christ. But the way we have trust is God gave it to us, supernaturally changing us within to believe on Him. God does expect a changed life, but again, we are trusting that God's grace to do it all. And so that brings me to this. The real fight for us every day as Christians is actually to believe that God loves us this much. This goes completely contrary to what we naturally think. It's very easy for us to think, listen, I'm the one that messed my life up, so it's my job to fix it. God shouldn't be doing anything like that for me. I'm the one who's supposed to fix it. But here's the thing, we can't. If God doesn't do it, it ain't gonna get done. He is our only hope. So for us, the only option we have is to humble ourselves and receive His free grace. That's it. And so then we live, what is the fight every day is to continue to trust that God could love me unconditionally like this. No, it can't be. No, I messed up again today. And then the next day, I messed up again today, countless times. No, there is no way He is still faithful to me like this. No. But the gospel says He is. He is. So that's our fight every day. It is not to earn anything. The battle is to keep believing He loves us like He says He does, like the cross says He does. You know, do you have people in your life that you know you never have to earn love from? It's like you could from here on be perfect, but they wouldn't love you any more than they do right now. You know people like that in your life? Oftentimes, parents and grandparents can be like that. I had a grandmother who, you know, I could do no wrong. We have people in our lives like that. So this is not completely abnormal to our understanding. Folks, that is our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He would have never loved you in the first place if He had not determined to love you no matter what. You understand that, right? There was never a point where it's like, well, okay, I'm gonna put my love on Joey, and then 5 years down the road, whoa, I didn't realize how bad he was. No. Saving grace, folks, is God loving us despite ourselves, knowing absolutely everything about us, more than we know about ourselves, and choosing to love us anyway, unconditionally. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. And He is right to do so because He covered everything evil in you on the cross. And so now He just wants you to live every day by faith in His absolute love for you. There is nothing for you to pay back, make amends for. Just rejoice in His love and worship Him for it. And here's the thing. This is where obedience comes in, folks. This is where you think, well, we're supposed to be obedient. Here's where obedience comes in. The evidence that we are rejoicing in His love, truly understanding His love, will be our obedience. God's love fuels our faith and obedience to Him. It is the power. And so, here's the thing. The more we believe in God's love for us, the more we will hate our sin. See, a lot of times, a lot of folks get this wrong. They have this idea, well, the more we believe in God's unconditional love, it's going to give us more license to just go out and sin because, hey, we can just go out and sin more because God loves us so much. We can just sin all we want to, and God's just going to continue to give us mercy. That was the argument Paul was dealing with in Romans, you see. And he said, let it never be. The reality is, the more we understand of God's love for us, the more we hate our sin. True repentance isn't about hating the problems our sin causes us in our lives. That's typically what happens. We hate our sin when it's making us miserable in our conditions. If we're sinful against a friend or family member, it's causing a lot of rift, a lot of problems. You know, we're all upset because of that. Not the fact that we've sinned against a holy God, a loving God, a God who has given His life in Christ to us, suffered for us. The more we understand that love, the more it hurts us because of that relationship with Him, not the circumstances. True repentance is mourning over our sin against God in light of His love for us. Here's another one. The more we believe in God's compassion for us, the more we will have compassion for others. The more confidence you have in God's kindness and mercy, the more kindness and mercy you'll show others. You will be more tender and patient to your loved ones. You will even be more burdened for the unbeliever. That's the result of growing in our understanding of God's great love for us. If we're struggling in these areas, which we all do, it's because there's a deficit in our true belief and confidence in His love for us. When we find joy in all that God has given us, we will give much. That's the gospel of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, folks. We've been given a place with Him and a promise that we can't lose. It is signed and sealed in the blood of our Savior and will soon be fully delivered in the new heavens and the new earth. If you don't know this promise, believe on Jesus Christ and you will. Come to me or one of the other elders after the service, stationed at the door, and we will help you. church. The rest of this day, the rest of tomorrow, the rest of the next day, the rest of every day this week is to convince yourself more and more and more of how much you are loved in Jesus Christ. If we do that, it will transform us personally, us as a church, and it will impact this community and this world. First thing we have to do with this new covenant, this gospel, is to believe it ourselves. And with that, let's pray.